Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I would invite all the congregation to take your Bible and open it to the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. And here we read an account that's familiar, of course, to Bible students. It records for us a very tremendous event that took place, wherein we learn certain things that are very basic to not only understanding the Bible, but also that helps us into learning the way of salvation. Beginning with verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Have you ever had the occasion to have somebody say to you, I intend to be saved, or I want to be saved, like the thief on the cross? And many people look to this account of the thief as if this was the way that God saves man today. This passage of Scripture is many times abused and misused to give rise to false doctrines and misinformation regarding God's way of saving man. The occasion, of course, was Christ on the cross. He was but between the two thieves. Do you not also find it somewhat ironic that what at least appeared to be a victory of evil that day was actually God's provision for the defeat of evil? That what was obviously an act of man's cruelty was a demonstration of God's gentle grace and goodness toward man? And what seemed like was going to set down God's plan for man actually was a giant step forward in setting up the way that God intended to save man, and that by the cross of Jesus Christ. These two thieves, look at them. They were there because of their crimes. One, at least, recognized that he was there justly. But one thief railed on Jesus, while the other sought a favor from Jesus. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the response that Jesus gave to this request of the thief has given rise to some false doctrines. Some have been led to believe that we can be saved like the thief by just simply asking God to forgive us. Some have looked upon this as being a biblical example of what they call deathbed conversion. Others like to cite the thief as evidence that baptism is not necessary for salvation, that one can be saved by faith alone. What does this passage of Scripture teach us? What is it about it that is so applicable and helpful to us today? I think, first of all, we need to ask, for what does the thief ask? Now, I can read his words, as can you. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And I have to ask, for what was he asking? Because, you see, so many people at that day and time, and even now, did not comprehend what was the spiritual nature of the kingdom which Jesus Christ was going to establish. Was it possible that this thief understood that the kingdom of Jesus would be a spiritual kingdom? Well, possibly so, but it's not likely. Since even his apostles, even after the resurrection of Christ, still indicated in the Scriptures that we read in Acts 1, did not fully understand that his kingdom was not to be an earthly kingdom here upon this earth, but it would be a spiritual kingdom where he would rule and reign in the hearts of men. It's unfortunate that many people are teaching false doctrines today, how that Christ is going to come and establish a literal earthly kingdom here upon this earth with Jerusalem as the capital. The Bible doesn't insinuate anything even close to that. In fact, such a doctrine as that contradicts what the Scripture has to say about the existence of the kingdom now. And Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. So we don't know just exactly what this thief may have understood about the kingdom. But did he understand, did he know that being in the kingdom would mean the spiritual salvation of his soul? If he did understand that, there's nothing in the passage of Scripture that indicates that. Nothing that would lead us to believe that. He didn't ask for salvation. Most likely, he looked upon Jesus to perform a miracle. To take himself and the other two thieves down from the cross. And then maybe set up an earthly kingdom that would rival Rome. Now, as this thief was there, he could look over at the cross of Christ. He could see the sign written there in several languages, Jesus, King of the Jews. But what he understood about the kingdom, we simply have to speculate and guess. But now, for a moment, and I want to say that we should never at any time give ground to false teaching, but for a moment, for the sake of argument, suppose this man was asking for the salvation of his soul. Suppose he understood that. Suppose that was what was in his heart. Suppose he was asking that he might live with God in heaven forever. Does this mean that we today, who are here in this building in 1982, is this the way that God has planned for us to be saved? Now let's look at the response of Jesus. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, where did Jesus go that day? Well, obviously, he said he went to paradise. But that's not all that the Scripture has to say about where Jesus went. When the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, he pointed out the prophecy how that the Savior would go to hell. Paradise? Hell, that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? There are two Greek words. Both of them are translated by the single English word, hell. But the words do not refer to the same thing. One word is Gehenna. You read in the Bible about Gehenna, hell. That's the eternal destiny of the wicked. That's where the wicked shall be banished following the judgment. But there's another word that's also translated by the English word hell, and that's the word Hades or Hades. And it refers to the intermediate state of the dead, the place where the dead go prior to the resurrection and the judgment. The word here, when Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," and tying that with Peter's statement in Acts 2 verse 31 about Jesus being in Hades, Jesus went to the intermediate state of the dead. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus pointed out, after his resurrection, that he had not yet ascended to the Father. When Christ died, he did not return back into heaven, at least not at that time. He does later on when he does ascend, but not at that time. So, when Jesus says to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," he didn't say he was going to take him to heaven. He was going to take him to this intermediate state of the dead that is called paradise. This state of Hades is a place of both torment and joy. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus was taken into Hades. But there he found joy. The rich man was in Hades, but there he was in torment. So there's two parts of Hades. And where Jesus and the thief obviously went that day, called paradise, would be comparable to Abraham's bosom where Lazarus went when he died. "Today thou shalt be with me in the place of joy and rest in this intermediate state of the dead." That's what Jesus promised. Now, to be sure, when one dies, If he goes into Hades and that part of Hades which is paradise or Abraham's bosom at the coming of Christ and the judgment, he will be ushered into heaven. Likewise, those who live and die and go to Hades and to that part of Hades wherein there is torment after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the judgment, they will be ushered into Gehenna, hell. So I don't have any doubt in my mind whatsoever that this thief is going to be in heaven after the resurrection and the judgment does come. But does this show that we can be saved this way? Indeed, it does not. Why? Because we are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4, that they were saved by the gospel, and the gospel included the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Reason with me. The facts of the gospel had not even yet been established, nor had they even occurred at the time that Jesus uttered these words of comfort to the thief. Therefore, I know that the thief was not saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The thief lived, heard the good words from Christ, and died before the gospel way of salvation was ever in effect. Therefore, he was not saved the same way we are, and we are not saved the same way he is. Now, dear friend, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 19, we learn that where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. The testament or the will of Jesus Christ was not yet even established because he had not yet even died. His will was not in effect at the time that the thief made this request and that he responded to him. You see, the thief lived and died while the law of Moses was still in effect. Indeed, in the closing hours of it. Because the law of Moses, under which the Jews lived for some 1,600 years, it was nailed to the cross. Colossians 2 and verse 14. It was never intended to be God's way of salvation. It was just to be a temporary thing until the coming of Christ. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. So you see, he lived under a different system altogether. Let me illustrate it in a way that I think we can all comprehend. You realize that prior to 1913, nobody, not even congressmen, paid income tax. Nobody paid income tax. Why? There was no income tax law. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember that. I doubt that you were earning much money at that time in 1913, however. No income tax law. Patriotic, law-abiding citizens paid no tax. So, come the 15th of next month, you march into the IRS office and say, wasn't George Washington a patriot?
Yes.
Wasn't he law-abiding?
Yes.
Did he pay income tax?
No.
Therefore, I'm going to be law-abiding and patriotic like George Washington. I'm not going to pay any either. And they'll send right on down to Georgia and we'll all come to see you. They got a penitentiary for people like that. You can't escape that law like George Washington did. Why? You live under two different systems. Now, that's not difficult for any of us to understand. No more can we look to George Washington as an example concerning income tax than we can look to the thief as an example of how we are going to be saved by the will of Jesus Christ. And as I said, some look upon this thief as an example of deathbed conversion, by which they mean here is a man that is dying and now he's really impressed with the need of being right with God and that all he has to do is just cry out unto God and that he might be saved. He may well have spent his life, entire life, in the service of the devil, but now, facing death, he decides to call upon God. Well, first of all, that contradicts a statement of Jesus in Matthew 7, and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. To be sure, the parables of Jesus teach the possibility of the 11th hour servant, one who may, in the close of his life, or toward the close of his life, may well obey the gospel, and God will reward him according to God's wisdom. But this is not an example of deathbed conversion, certainly not for us. Now, can a man be sincere when he's on his deathbed? Why, I wouldn't doubt that at all. But this has nothing to do with a person's sincerity nor the extent of his desire to be saved. I suppose every dying man is sincere in whatever he says when he realizes that he is about to die. The question is, can we be saved like that? Can people be saved that way today? The will of Jesus Christ, to which we are subject, teaches that we must believe that Christ is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ, and live faithful in Christ. Now that's what His will teaches us that we must do. If this is an example of deathbed conversion, or if the Lord will set aside His will now, where in Scripture do we read of any indication that He set aside His will? Keep in mind, when He spoke to the thief, His will had not yet even been announced to the world. That came on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. There's no instance anywhere that God is going to just arbitrarily set aside His will to save anybody. Everybody needs to be saved, but everybody is to be saved according to the same God-given plan. You know, there is such a thing, friend, and this should sober us of being almost saved, but not altogether. And this will bring to your mind the preaching of the Apostle Paul to Agrippa. When Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," and Paul said, "I would to God that were not almost, but you are altogether such as I am, that is, a servant of Christ." You can be almost saved, and I wouldn't doubt that a man that's on his deathbed, he may be almost, but he's not altogether. Many a tragedy has befallen humanity because of almost, but not altogether. Many an airplane has crashed that has almost made it, but not altogether. Many people have died because of almost, but not altogether. A person can wait too long beyond the fact that he has the opportunity anymore to be saved. Let me illustrate. You've heard the illustration before, but it illustrates. Here's a man floating down a stream. Further downstream, there's a deadly falls. And he is out there floating down, and someone calls to him, throws him a rope. He ignores the rope. Another goes down, throws him a rope, wherein he can be pulled to safety, but he lets it go by. And then maybe a third or a fourth. But then the falls is before him, and there's nobody else left to throw a rope. Oh, he's not dead yet. But he's waited too long. And it's possibility for some of you in this audience that are not members of the Lord's church, you can wait too long. You find yourself in a situation that you are not either mentally or physically able to do the will of God. What a tragic situation to find yourself. And friend, I say to you that the thief on the cross, even if he is an example of deathbed conversion, that doesn't give you any comfort. That doesn't apply to you, because none of you are on your deathbed. You know what to do right now. I've already brought it out to you in Scripture. You can obey, or you can reject it. But if you reject it, you can only blame yourself. You'll never find comfort in the thief. But it's tragic that some would misuse the thief as an example of salvation by faith only without baptism. You'll hear people sometimes say, "Well, the thief wasn't baptized." Ask them to prove it. Now, I would certainly never undertake the task of trying to prove that he was. But just let those who would make the statement he was never baptized prove it. There is a possibility, I wouldn't say at all that he was, possibility that he could have been, because John the Baptist had been preaching baptism for remission of sins many, many months before Jesus came on the scene. And multitudes went out into the wilderness and were baptized of John. Was the thief among them? I don't know, but you don't know either. So So these people will come along and say the thief was never baptized. They couldn't prove that if their soul depended on it, and it may well. But neither would we contend for a moment that the thief was baptized, because the Bible doesn't teach that he was. But so what? He was never commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. As far as we know, Abraham was never baptized, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor David, nor Moses, except in the sea, nor Joshua. But you see, they lived under a system that did not call for that. You live under the will of God that calls for people to be baptized. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. That's an instruction. That's an imperative. That's a command. And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. Baptism doth now also save us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Dear friend, there is no example anywhere under the covenant of Jesus Christ of anybody being saved by faith alone. In fact, James tells us that we are not saved by faith only. How dare some man, some clergyman, some theologian, some doctor, some preacher come along and tell you you are? The inspired James tells you, you cannot be and you are not. You can't prove the thief wasn't baptized to begin with. And so what if he wasn't? He didn't live under the system like you do, this side of Pentecost, that does call for you to be baptized. And friend, if you want to see examples of how people, or what people are to do to be baptized, look at the examples of conversion beginning with Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Jews were baptized. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were baptized. The Ethiopian was baptized. In Acts 9, and 22, and 26, Saul of Tarsus was baptized. In Acts 16, Lydia and the Philippian jailer were baptized. Go back, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was baptized. Acts chapter 18, 8, the Corinthians were baptized. Those are the examples of people living this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't look to a man who died before the gospel was ever established as an example for your salvation. And it's unfortunate sometimes that people will accept these false doctrines that are built upon false premises and distortions of Scripture. You may have been one who at some time in your life have thought that you would be saved like the thief on the cross. I plead with you, dear people, not to be misled by accepting such false doctrines, but that you will measure what to do and what you have done by what the Bible says under the will of Christ that God expects of you. No man has the right to ask you to do anything that God does not teach you to do, but no man has a right to hold out to you salvation on any other terms or on any other basis. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. We are saved by His blood, Romans 5 and verse 9. This is a manifestation of the grace of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And when God has graciously offered His Son as a gift to the world that He loved, though in sin, and Christ died on the cross for us, He has given us the instructions what we are to do to lay hold on the benefits of His blessings and of His grace, and we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 8, 24. We are to repent of our sins, Luke 13, 3. Confess our faith in Christ, Luke 12, 8 and 9, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Galatians 3, 27, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Acts 2 and verse 38, and on throughout Scripture. And then to be washed clean by the blood of Christ, an operation of God, and be raised to walk in a newness of life. Not like the thief, no more than like Abraham or Moses, but like those who lived under the will of Christ, just like we do. And who will answer to God for what we do with Christ and His Word. Friend, we learn a great deal from the thief on the cross, his question, how it dispels false doctrine, how it shows that to which we are accountable, and gives an opening for the presentation of the gospel truth as to how to be saved. I just simply plead with one and all, search the Scriptures. See whether or not these things are so.